For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ed Cadieux. I serve here with the other deacons in the church. And today, I've been given the privilege to bring the message to you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever heard that before? Thou, who is this? All of mankind. Shalt. Should do this, for it is a command. Have. To possess or to keep for yourself. None. Nothing like or similar. Other. Anything but God. God. Small g. Anything that occupies your deepest need or desire. Before. In front of, or first place before God. And me, God, the one and only omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, God Almighty, ruler of the universe, capital G. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, today we gather together in your, as a family, congregation, to hear your word, to come before a holy God in unmeasurable power, Lord, knowing that we couldn't look upon you and survive, that your fingertips could run the top of a mountain and it would smoke from your power, that you are with us everywhere, not just today, Lord, tonight, tomorrow morning when we rise up, when we walk down the road, when we gather at work, when we drive, wherever we may be, then you know everything, Lord, our thoughts, our desires, our will and our emotions, we're all tied to you, and we are accountable to you. We have one God, and today, Lord, we bow our heads before you to recognize this supreme authority that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. What is idolatry? I researched through a study light guide and the Word of God to find a reasonable explanation of this, what this word means. The word gods, small g, in this passage may be regarded as denoting not only the various objects of religious worship, but also the objects of supreme regard, affection, or esteem. To acknowledge Jehovah as our God is to love him supremely, to fear before him with all our hearts, and to serve him throughout all our days in absolute preference to every other being. As this is the only true, natural, and proper acknowledgement of God, so when we render the same service to any other creature or being, we acknowledge that creature or being as our God. In this conduct, we're guilty of two gross sins. In the first place, we elevate the being who is thus regarded to the character and station of a God. And in the second place, we remove the true God in our hearts from his own character of infinite glory and excellence, and from that exalted station which he holds as the infinite ruler and benefactor of the universe. As a new Christian, I wasn't sure of what idolatry was, so I asked a mature believer what that meant. He said, "What do you think idolatry is, Ed?" So I told him it's like bowing down to a statue or a painting or an image, and perhaps opening my heart and my mind to it and expecting some kind of wisdom or answer to my problem or a good luck to happen because of it. He then asked, "What do you think an idol looks like?" So I said, well, a statue or an image or a picture of someone, perhaps. He said, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. His answer to me was more about things that he saw around me and he could use as a reference so I could get a hands-on look at idolatry. He said, to me, idolatry is anything that you put before God. So I thought, that's pretty open-ended. I said, like what? He said, well, you see that guitar over there? Who do you let touch that guitar? I said, nobody. He said, how about that truck outside? Who else drives that truck? I said, nobody touches my truck. He said, well, those that are obviously idols. What about money? What about your job or your house or your TV? And these are all inanimate objects. What about people? What about your kids, your parents, your brothers or sisters? Do they come before God? Well, I never heard that before. I never even thought that would be a sin. For me, idolatry was clothed in loyalty. So I thought, without even knowing it, I had lots of little gods. And I made a lot of statements about how I felt about all these loyalties I had. And the world confirmed it. Television, movies, music, co-workers, neighbors, friends, and acquaintances all condoned my behavior and loyalties. And if they didn't, I just kept looking for new friends until they did. Even today, the work I do with my hands, with materials, different stuff, for some people, I build idols. Now, I sure didn't never tell anyone to idolize their vehicles or their quads or sleds or bikes. But I can't control their hearts. I can only check my own heart continually to keep free from this fast-flowing river of idolatry. So what is the purpose of this commandment? Secondly, why was this commandment first on the list? And thirdly, why was idol worship such a struggle for Israel? So let's look at the first question. What is the purpose of this commandment? Well, this is a commandment from God. This is not optional. He is the holy, infinite ruler of the entire universe. If we don't have this sorted out in our minds, we might have some painful lessons ahead of us. I heard this once. Corrie ten Boom once was quoted as saying, hold on to the things of this world very loosely. She lived through and experienced firsthand what most of us couldn't even begin to imagine. I have a tremendous respect for this lady. Her integrity is abundant. Yet there's gracious humility. That could have been any one of us in that concentration camp. But God had determined such a time as this for her. The second question was, why was it first on the list? To be clear, this is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5:7. You shall have no other gods before me. This verse affirms two things. First, thou shalt have Jehovah for thy God. Second, thou shalt have no other God. This, therefore, is the very substance of the commandment. There shall be unto thee a God, and I am that God. If you ask, what is the capacity of this? I would say, no less than the whole service and worship of God and our behavior toward Him. This is a very small verse. It contains only 8 words. But the value is immeasurable. And the perimeter is unlimited. Because it's pointed at every single human being. And we all grasp things at different rates and times. Yet it was meant for everyone. To apply this verse correctly to our lives, we need to gather it correctly. This requires our undivided attention to this divine precept. We must be aware of this temptation continuously and daily as we continue to strive for holiness and be obedient to God alone. Our head and our heart must work together, and also our bodies and outward actions. So start with your head and your heart. Six duties are commanded. One, the believing of God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. Secondly, you need to be certain that there is only one God. Thirdly, you need to believe His Word. All of it. Not pick and choose like a grocery store. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 verifies that. Fourth, a right appreciation of His glorious attributes and perfections. How many times do you think about God? The God, the holy, all-encompassing God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." Someone asks you to describe God's glorious attributes and perfections. How would you describe that? Some can tell you all about their favorite sports teams and all the players. Who's the top player and who scores the most, or perhaps best restaurant, and their favorite plate of food and what it tastes like or how it smells. These seem like easy things to do if that's what you're interested in, but they're limited. They only go so far. They will end. Why? Because things change. But God never does. This is one of His attributes. This is one attribute of God that I'll attempt to explain. God's unchanging nature. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27 says, testifies that of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Oh, we heard that today. Tim read that. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they'll pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. Since Jesus Christ is God, it is no surprise that Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Last part of James says in 1:7, with whom there is no variation of change. When Peter spoke of Jesus being crucified and being buried, he stated that it was impossible that the grave could hold him in Acts 2:24. Why? Because he was sinless. In other words, it was impossible for Jesus to stay in the grave because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus being sinless meant that it is not possible for the grave to hold him. Because the wages of sin is death. There again, no change. Jesus is sinless, was sinless, and forever will be sinless. Because Jesus is God. They are one and the same. And if you're with Him, the grave won't hold you either. Because only He can promise you eternal life with Him. Amen? Even Jesus' words are unchanging, like the attributes of God, because Jesus is God. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord remains forever." The fact is that 1 John 2:17 says that the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we too, if we're born again before Christ's return, will be as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will be saved. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52, just like that. We might change, and things around us can change. But God's promises are sure, as His nature is. It does not change. This is only one of God's attributes. I barely scratched the surface on that. Well, let's keep going. Point number five goes hand in hand with number four, our thinking and meditating on Him and His divine perfection. This is another part of His attributes. Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 gives us a picture quite clearly by telling us that the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne forever. He has established His throne for justice. Would anyone here like to see justice? He's the only one who can deliver it. Perfectly and at the right time and the right measure. Trust Him. Number six, this is our last point. Let's look at this last point. After we've given our attention to God properly, with our will and our affections, we must add to that that we are to have a high respect and observance of the divine author of our being, the glorious God. We are to admire Him. We are to rejoice in Him. But the chief of our affections, which are most celebrated in the holy, or presence of God, are fear, hope, and love, of which, therefore, I am obliged to speak. We are to remember that Christ redeemed not only our souls, but our bodies. Therefore, we are to serve Him with both. So where does our hope lie? What do we desire? Who can we count on to restore us unto God? Who can rescue us from such an overwhelming sin that it's all around us and always available? The sin of idolatry. Well, we have some good news. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is God speaking to the house of Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from the idols I will cleanse you. God promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we struggle with idolatry, we can pray and ask God to convict us of it. Maybe it'll be something we're not even aware of. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus was speaking to the people in Galilee. A man came to Him and asked Jesus to come and heal his son. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." Jesus wanted people wanted all of Jesus' miracles, but they didn't want Him, Jesus. We can get preoccupied with images of Christianity, stickers on our cars and necklaces, or the crosses all over our house or yard, our Bible covers or binders. We can buy all the books written by special pastors or movies made by great producers, but is this really how we have a relationship with God? We know of Him. We know about Him. We have all kinds of stuff with His name on it. Coffee mugs, hats, t-shirts. I'm not saying you can't have this. But would you still remember Him and desire Him if that was all taken away? Like I mentioned earlier, Corrie ten Boom in her quote, "Hold on to the things of this world very loosely." She survived the concentration camps of World War II. She obviously had all her luxuries taken away from her while she was there. But amazingly, she could still see God's grace. As horrible and terrible as her situation was, she was able to see God's mercy. She drew very close to her Savior as the situation was mostly unbearable. But God carried her through all of that, and she gave him all the glory. Everything was swept away from her, and her focus was solely on God. I've heard people say, "I beat cancer. I'm a survivor. No one can keep me down. I did it all by myself." Or, "I prayed so hard, God had to heal me." Wow. Knowing the truth today and hearing how someone thinks they beat cancer without God, I just cringe when they say that. And I watch the sky for lightning bolts. Who's their idol? Sounds like themselves. Sure doesn't sound like God is first in their lives. And did they really want His glory? Did they want to take the glory away from Him? Our third question: why was idolatry such a struggle for Israel? I ask this question lots of times as a new believer. I said, why did they just quit the first time? What's wrong with those guys? Don't they catch on? So let's look at the Old Testament as a large piece of time. What do we see as a repetitive pattern? The Hebrew children, the Israelites, over and over, they would turn away from God to their idols. They'd make Asherah poles. Sometimes it's pronounced Ashtoreth. And they would worship Baal. Why was idol worship such a struggle for the Israelites? Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible, we find it seems to be a confusing trend of idol worship among the Israelites, whom especially struggled with the worship of Baal and Asherah. God had commanded Israel not to worship idols in Exodus 20, verse 3, and again in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 7. In fact, they were told to avoid even mentioning a false god's name. In Exodus 23:13, they were warned not to intermarry with pagan nations and to avoid practices that might be construed as pagan worship rituals. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3, and 2 Kings 17:15, and Ezekiel 11, verse 12, were all these warnings. Israel was a nation chosen by God to one day bear the Savior of the world, Christ Jesus. Yet even with so much riding on their heritage and future, Israel continued to struggle with idol worship. After the death of Joshua, the worship of Baal and Asherah became a plague on the Israelites and was a repetitive or perennial problem. Baal, also known as the sun god or the storm god, is the name of the significant male deity worshipped by the ancient Phoenicians and the Canaanites. Asherah, the moon goddess, was the principal female deity worshipped by ancient Syrians and the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. The Israelites neglected to heed the Lord's warning not to compromise themselves with idolaters. The coming generations soon forgot the God who had rescued them from Egypt. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, you can see this. "And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." Verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Does that sound familiar? Doesn't this remind you of the whole world today? This is during our lifetime we can see this. We don't have to look too far around us to see it either. Idolatry isn't an isolated problem. It's a worldwide problem. And it has been for a long, long time. It just changes forms and shapes. Let's continue. Of course, the period of the judges wasn't the first time Israel had been tempted by idol worship. In Exodus 30, we can see how quickly the Israelites gave up on Moses, returned from Mount Sinai, and told Aaron to make them a golden calf so they had something to worship. Ezekiel 20 reveals a summary of the Israelites' affairs with idols and God's relentless mercy on his children. This is seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. As for why the worship of Baal and Asherah specifically was such a problem for Israel, there are several reasons we can find. First, the worship of Baal and Asherah held the allure of illicit sex, since the religion involved ritual prostitution. This is exactly what we see in the incident of Baal of Peor. As the men began to indulge in sexual immorality, the Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, verses 6 and 8 and 14 give the examples. If you want to look them up, you can see them for yourself. Another reason that the worship of Baal was a perennial problem for Israel is due to what we could call national peer pressure. Israel wanted to be like other nations. Look at Samuel, chapter 8, verses 5 and verse 20. The other nations worship Baal and Asherah, and so many Israelites felt a pull to do the same thing. Of course, we can't overlook the fact of Satan's temptations and mankind's basic sinfulness. The enemy of our souls tempted Israel to worship idols. The sacrifices made to Baal and Asherah were really sacrifices to demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20 refers to this. The stubborn willfulness of humanity works in tandem with Satan's seductions and causes us to jump at any chance to rebel against God. So Israel repeatedly forsook God's commands despite losing God's blessings and chased after Baal and Asherah to their own destruction. The book of Hosea aptly uses adultery as a metaphor for describing Israel's problem with idol worship. The Israelites were trapped in a vicious cycle of idol worship, punishment, restoration, and then forgiveness, after which they went back to their idols once more. God's patience with Israel is unfathomable by human standards. We're not good forgivers. God is unmeasurable. God's nature is the essence of love, and he gives his sons and daughters chances to repent. Look at 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is just a fraction of the verses to look up. If you want to see God's patience for us, the problem with Baal and Asherah worship was finally solved after God removed Israel from the promised land due to the idolatry and disregard for the law. God brought the nations of Assyria and Babylon against them in an act of judgment. After exile, Israel was restored to the land, and the people did not dally again with idols. While Christians today, and I did this as a new believer, tend to be quick to judge the Israelites for their idolatry, we must remember that idols take many forms. Idolatrous sins still lure and tempt the modern day believer. Romans 3:23 and 1 John 8 to 10 confirms this. Though perhaps they've taken different shapes, instead of ancient forms of Baal and Asherah, we today sometimes honor possessions, success, physical pleasure, comfort, and religious perfection to the dishonoring of God. Just as God disciplined the Israelites for their idolatry and forgave them when they repented, He will graciously discipline us and extend the offer of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Christ has given us every reason to worship Him and Him alone. It will be only the only appropriate worship in our lives that is acceptable in the sight of God. All other worship will be judged accordingly by a just and holy God who has that authority and is in the position to do so. We serve a gracious and merciful God. We worship Thee because Thou art worthy. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Let's pray. Father, we stand before You today with our hearts open, looking to You continuously. We'll begin this week, Lord, giving You all of our praise and worship, worshiping You from the time we rise till the time we rest, and looking each day for You in everything we do, putting our idols behind us, clearing our minds and our hearts and our thoughts, and focusing on what You have prepared for us, what You've written in Your Word. As it says in Psalms, You have a calendar written with every day of our lives written on it. We worship Thee, an awesome and powerful God who took the time to number every hair on our head, who opens His hands to us and calls us, prepares for us to serve in His kingdom. You are merciful, Lord, and we can approach Your throne knowing we're allowed to. But we stand before You, Lord, with fear and reverence, knowing that You have all the power of the universe in Your hand, that not one sparrow falls to the ground without You. Not just Your knowledge, but with Your presence. Let us, Lord, lead each other in the way of holiness by our lives. Let our community see our love for one another by the way we take up each other's concerns. We bring these prayers before You, Lord, because You are holy. You are the one and only God who can answer the prayers of our hearts. You are merciful and gracious. And we trust You alone. There is no other God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you would stand with me, I'll read the benediction. If you're able. If you're not able, please don't feel obligated to stand. This is what the Word says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it.